Welcome to the B-side, Steve and Tyler. I'm Tyler, the other voice you don't hear is Steve. This is our third attempt at starting the podcast because I almost always say something dumb and we have to start again. But we're not going to do that unless that counts as something dumb. But Steve, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing well.
I'm cold.
Yeah, I'm less cold, but I have like a little more insulation, for lack of a better term. My home is built for winter. You have more of a summer home.
Yeah.
but it's sun's shining at least, which is nice because the rain has not been fun. But we actually have lots of questions that we could get into today. As our custom, we're going to focus it in on two. But we're looking forward because we actually feel like we got a lot of good content to move forward in the podcast. But do remind you that if things are creeping up in your reading, as you're going through the reading plan or another reading plan or in the sermons, things that stand out to you, if you're somebody who makes notes in your Bible and asks questions, that's what I do, it can be really helpful to kind of maybe throw those questions our way and maybe we can see, we can't promise that we're going to always have the right answers or ones that you like, but we'll try to give you, the most biblical response that we can. But we have two. Today, the first is an interesting one, is in how it applies to our lives, and it's about, I guess it's about prayer and discerning God's will, and the idea being, and the kind of premise of the question being, it seems as we've read through the stories of kind of these heroes of the faith in a lot of ways, of Abraham, of Joseph, of Moses, that God has given them some pretty clear instructions, and their lack of a better term, their job is to follow it and to do as God has instructed. And in our lives, sometimes things, they don't seem as clear as they do in the text. And so when we're praying for things, we're trying to discern what God might be calling us to or how to pray for something. When the silence happens, which it does for all of us in our prayer lives, sometimes it feels like we're not getting a yes or a no. How do we think about that? Do we persist? Do we continue to pray for the things that may not be God's will, if we're not sure? Or is that an indication that maybe he's saying no? There's a lot of words for one question that I tried to formulate, but how do we kind of deal with that?
It's hard to answer questions that are really, really generic versus specific, but we can try. I think one of the things that comes out of this question is two assumptions, which I think are both a little bit inaccurate. One is that the instructions from God given to people in the Bible were exceedingly clear and therefore easy to follow. I could think of many instances where they were given instructions and it wasn't always that clear how it was going to work, or that people in the scriptures prayed for something and it didn't happen, or it took years and they didn't see it, right? So you think of Abraham, all these promises made to Abraham, and yet he goes a long time before Isaac is born, and it doesn't seem like it'll ever happen. And then when Isaac is born and he grows, God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. And these types of things that don't really make sense, you're not really seeing the answer, not really seeing how it works out. Or Noah building this boat for a flood hundreds of miles away from the ocean. And, you know, he's given instructions and promises, and yet it's not simple, easy, and clear.
Right.
There's still an incredible amount of faith. Well, acting when they're given a promise, but they're not seeing how it all will work. So there's an element of mystery. So that's assumption one, is that it was easy for them.
Yeah.
And I'm going to say, actually, it wasn't. It was much harder than we imagined, because we just pass over the text quickly, and a decade passes in the text, and it takes a sentence. And so we have to remember the agony and wake up every day and having to have faith when they don't see evidence.
Right.
So that was true for them as it is for us. The other assumption is that we don't have the same clear promises. And I would just encourage us to remember the clear and good promises that we've been given that we can lose sight of, that God is with us, that we have a future and a hope, the return of Christ, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, that God is sovereign over all things. Like, we have so many amazing promises to cling to. In a sense, it might feel like, man, Abraham, Moses, these guys had the promises of God, and we don't. Like, they're in a privileged position, but I would actually argue that we're the ones in the privileged position. We know far more about what God is doing because we're further down progressive revelation.
Right.
We can look back on all this, all that He's done. We can look more at His character. We can look more at His, we have more promises. We have a clearer picture of what God is doing in the world, having lived on this side of the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, that'd be the other one. We have the Holy Spirit within us. So if anyone is in the privileged position when it comes to prayer and faith and trusting that God will work out His promises in our life, it's us, not Abraham.
Interesting.
So, you know, Abraham should be jealous of us, not the other way around. So I want to take an optimistic approach to it and go, it was harder for them, in a sense, than it is for us, though maybe they heard God in a unique way that we haven't and given instructions in a unique way. We have a lot of things that they never had, namely the Holy Spirit, but as well the fuller picture of what God's doing and the promises that He has. So that's sort of a generic thing. When it actually comes to, like, should I keep praying for this thing or that thing, is silence? Yeah, I think there's two things we can do. One is that we should be analyzing our prayers and the things that we're longing for.
And what motivates them.
Yeah, is this a good motive? Is this a good thing to pray for? Does this fit with what God's desire for me is, just biblically? Like, because right. there's certain things that I can't, there's certain things I may not be able to tell you what God's directing, but there are things that are really clear. You know, if you say, well, I'm praying for the salvation of my child, I think that's always going to be a good thing to pray for. And in that case, since I know that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that you should pray that, because that prayer is lined up with God's heart. So it's a good thing to pray. And in which case, if you don't see an answer, you should always persist in that.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's a really good example of one where we go, if it seems like God is being silent, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to go, maybe we should continue
praying
that way. Like,
keep going. Yeah.
You know, yeah.
So you think of the parable of the widow petitioning the judge, and she just keeps nagging him. And this is a good thing. We're supposed to almost annoyingly nag God for these good things that He calls us. He wants us to bug Him and pester Him in prayer. And that's sort of the point of that little parable. You know, maybe there are some things that we're praying for that aren't part of God's plan for us. And they aren't clearly right or wrong in the scriptures. You know, we're really praying that God provides us with a house to buy, or does He provide a certain job, and does He provide a certain, you know, college acceptance, or praying for, you know, and these things are maybe good, maybe they're not best, or we're not really sure. And if we don't see God's answer, I think we need to we may not be able to know specifically, but I think we need a posture of openness where we say, God, this is our heart. This is what we long for. It seems good, and I desire this and would ask for it. But also a posture of willingness to have God lead. So I would encourage, if it's something along the lines, God, I really want to get into this college, and I think it'd be the right move, and I just, you know, people have affirmed this in my life, and I feel like this is maybe something You'd have for me, and I pray that it would work out. But I also, at the same time, Lord, I surrender to Your plan. I just make it clear and show me where I should go and obey. And sometimes the door will get closed and something else will get opened and it'll be clear. Sometimes He leaves us with a lot of good options.
Right.
And we just, none of them are sinful. None of them are wrong. God doesn't seem to be directing in any given path. Don't be paralyzed by that. We are free to choose whatever we want out of these good, acceptable, holy options.
Yeah, and I think most of us understand that sometimes when we pray for things that we think we want or need, and they don't get answered, that's maybe a sign of God's indifference or lack of attention. But the example that comes into my head off the top of my head is, I wonder if Joseph, when he was in the well, that his brother's servant, who prayed and petitioned to God that his brothers would release him from the well. And so when that prayer, maybe, I mean, obviously, this is a lot of conjecture.
You're assuming,
but
yeah.
I'm assuming. But going, So maybe that he felt like, oh, yeah, the prayer's answered. He gets taken out of the well. But then he's sold to Egypt. And it's like, that's not what he was praying for.
Yeah.
But it kind of, in the end, we can see, because we know the whole story, we can see, like, wow, God moved in a tremendous way in this man's life to use him as a conduit to save his people.
Yeah.
But, how, like...
Did it feel that way when he was in prison?
But did it, yeah.
Or something
did it,
he didn't
right.
do?
Absolutely. So, like, there's, and I think sometimes we miss those pieces. I mean, you mentioned Noah, and I go, off the top of my head, I can't remember the exact number, but, like, I feel like it was, like, 65 years from between the instructions to start, like, it was a long period of time.
Yeah.
Don't quote us on the number, because the look on Steve's face is he doesn't know either. But there's a tremendously long period of time between God's initial instruction on him of to build the ark and to do it, and when the floods actually came. Right? So it's, yeah, and I think, I don't know, I think I find, I feel like God answers our prayers and that there's nothing wrong with persisting in them. But, I mean, even I think we can see in Scripture when it seems like God has made up his mind. That, like, there's a call to, obviously there's a call to be obedient, but we see Moses and Abraham mm-hmm. and Jonah petitioning God to kind of change his course. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, but it's never...
And I'd say, too, there's great heroes of ours in the Scriptures who... one example I think of is Paul and his deep desire to go to Spain, preach
right.
the gospel in Spain. And history isn't clear that he ever made it. In fact, that maybe it would seem
seems
that
like he
didn't.
Right? Yeah.
And it was his desire. He's just got to drop the money off in Jerusalem. This is when he's writing Romans, right? He's got to drop the money off in Jerusalem for the gift for the suffering Jewish saints there that is such a big part of his latter ministry. And then he's going to come to Rome and he's going to preach the gospel there and he's going to use this as a launching base into Spain. And it seems like a good desire. Plant more churches. This is the call of God on his life to make the gospel known to the Gentiles, to plant more churches. We would say if we were talking to Paul, hey, that sounds like a great desire. I'll be on your prayer list and pray
yeah.
for you because I don't see why God wouldn't want that to happen. And yet, in God's providence, Paul arrives in Jerusalem and is captured. And he makes it to Rome after getting shipwrecked. And he doesn't go off to Spain. He actually ends up having a change of plans because of his imprisonment. And then when he gets released, he probably goes to Ephesus to visit Timothy again and eventually makes it back to Rome. So the point is that Paul's prayer wasn't answered, even though it was a good desire, or his prayer for healing that doesn't get answered. So it's not always easy. It's not easy for them either.
Right.
Like the heroes of our Bible, it makes it sound like it was just easy and they prayed and things were answered sometimes. And sometimes they agonized when God didn't answer their prayers. Sometimes things seemed to go poorly for them, but they, in faith, kept praying and kept trusting in God's sovereign providence, seeking opportunities to be faithful wherever God led them. Things didn't always go how they planned, but we take faith and take hope knowing that things always go how God plans.
Yeah, and I think it's helpful sometimes to, I always think when in my own prayer life going, sometimes it's really helpful to remind myself that God owes me nothing. That everything that I have in my life is an act of grace, His grace. And so sometimes it's, I feel like sometimes I actually pray with a compensationary heart where I feel like I deserve certain things or whatever. And so I think sometimes it's helpful that to remember that that's not how God operates, that He gives good gifts and He likes to do so graciously, and but that ultimately... He's in control, good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks. That was
hopefully it's helpful.
Yeah, I hope. I hope so. Next question, more this one's closer to my heart because as I've talked to people about the reading plan, the Bible reading plan that we're doing, the Bible Project one, which is fantastic. If you've fallen behind, catch up. Watch the videos.
You've fallen behind. Just keep going.
Yeah.
Don't give up.
Yeah. Exactly.
I fell behind.
I fell behind too.
I caught up.
Yeah,
I just kept going, right? And just keep reading.
Yeah.
Just keep reading.
There's,
it's more
if
about...
If it's a Bible in 54 weeks instead of 52 weeks, it's still just as good. Like,
and
the point is to get into a discipline of reading regularly.
And it's more important. I'd rather people read some of the Bible every day and prayerfully and encounter God even if they don't make it through the plan. Like, the plan is secondary. It's not a to-do list.
Yeah.
Don't rush it and like, oh, I got it all done. Look at me. Yes, I win. No, it's I spent time with God every day, and this is the structure for it.
Yeah.
So.
No, I think that's true. But one of the things I always tell people is, I had told people in the past, I haven't said it as much with this plan, but I've motivated myself with it, is don't let yourself get unmotivated or slowed down in Leviticus and Numbers. Because if you're just powering through and reading through, your interest is likely not as peaked. It's not as much of a narrative. There's not as much of a story being told. It seems more like instruction and accounting practices. And so, like, I've often called Leviticus the place where reading plans go to die. Because if you're not careful, your motivation can really wane. I found this video really helpful in understanding the context and what to look for. But we were having a discussion about it this morning. And I thought really interestingly, as we talked about it, pointed out a few really important things that we can look for, themes for help that really actually help us understand the context and the content of Leviticus, that kind of opens it up for actually a really more purposeful reading of it, as opposed to just kind of reading about all the grain sacrifices and the burnt offerings. So what are some things that we can be looking for, or themes that stood out to you, or we should be finding as we look through Leviticus in the next week?
Yeah, so I think the most important thing about, for as Christians, we're reading Leviticus. It the reason why Leviticus feels so irrelevant is it's about sacrifices we don't do, festivals we don't keep, laws primarily we aren't accountable for, purity laws that don't really make sense. So it feels like it has zero relevance to us. So, but I think the way to read Leviticus as a Christian is to see that, I would say the entire book of Leviticus is fulfilled by Jesus. And so we read to see, gives us the backstory of what Jesus fulfilled. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Leviticus describes the Old Testament sacrifices for sins and other things. Jesus is the one that purifies us from all uncleanliness. And Leviticus talks about cleanliness laws and how you got to be pure and clean to approach God, and unclean things have to be apart from God. And Jesus is the one that fulfills all the laws that God requires, is the perfectly righteous one, that we can't be righteous, but he is on our behalf and he gives us his righteousness. And Leviticus tells us about all the different righteousness laws and all these sorts of things. And so in some ways, Leviticus provides us the backstory for understanding what Jesus accomplished. And it is at times like painstakingly detailed and long, but I think it's supposed to be. Like, when I think, why would God give us all these details? I think he wants us to see to what extent it takes to atone for sin. It's not a small thing. I think we can easily view the death of Jesus in our place, the atonement that was accomplished on the cross, as a small thing, because it just, you know, oh yeah, the cross, Jesus died on the cross for us. Because, but if you were an ancient Israelite at this time, and you do something sinful, you commit a sin, what do you have to do? You don't just mention a little prayer or trust Jesus, but you take a goat from your herd. It costs you something. You go to the tabernacle, and the priest comes and takes, and you're there as the throat is slit and the blood pours out. Something has to die for you to not die. And, you know, that animal is like torn apart and butchered and burnt, put on the altar, and is burnt, and there's a smell to it. You smell the blood. You smell the death. You smell the burning flesh. There's a visual. You see blood pouring out all over the place. You see the smoke rising up to heaven.
You have your hand often on
you
the head.
You put your hand on the head. So symbolically, your sin is transferred to this animal, and then it dies.
And you feel like there's a feeling.
There's
you
a
feel
real,
its life escape.
It is a full sensory experience.
Right.
It is bloody, it is smelly, it is messy, it is visual. You can't be, you can't not be deeply impacted by it, I would imagine. Like, you go with, you and the animal walk up to the tabernacle, you watch it die, you go home, forgiven and clean. And that's an amazing thing, which we, you know, I don't live on a farm.
Right.
I don't see things die.
Yeah.
I can just imagine, though, like, it's a full sensory experience to understand the greatness of sin, what an offense it is, and what it takes to atone for it.
And the thing that I was, the thing I've noticed, not always noticed, but the thing I've noticed as we've read through Leviticus, is like, there's the different levels in God's graciousness on what you can afford, in a sense, to give. But
blood is required.
Yeah, but blood is required, and it's not just like, it's not just the little thing. Like, it's, the thing that stood out to me is like, it's not, it's never grab a goat, take a bull. It's more or less saying give your best bull. Without blemish. Like,
yeah.
You're not your little, like, weakling goat that maybe is on a sick bed and is ready to die anyway. You take it and, okay, mm-hmm. this will do. You're strong. You're without blemish. The best of your herd covers your sin. So it's not just a cost. It's a significant cost.
Yeah.
And God actually calls for the highest price, for lack of a better term, from what you have.
The best, yeah. There's a cost.
Oh,
it's forgiveness costs. And what we have to then... So then, you know, obviously that has incredible application to our own atonement, that Jesus atoned for our sin, and it costs the Father his best to atone for our sin.
Well, and
we see the background of that, the painstaking background of that, by reading what would otherwise be a boring description in Leviticus. It comes alive.
Well, and I mean, another thing that really stood out to me in the first 13 chapters that we've read so far is there's a mental image of, there's always a, like, there's the instructions to all these sacrifices, and some of the instructions are all pretty similar, maybe with different animals or different things, but when it came to animals, it said the priest was instructed to splatter the blood on the altar.
Yeah.
And I just thought, like, wow, what would that altar look like?
Mm-hmm.
Like, I don't know. Like, I don't know if they cleaned it off every time or not or whatever. But like, that, like, there was like a. It just left me with an uneasy feeling of imagining what that would be like. There was a heaviness, almost like you walk into a house of horrors. Almost, it seems like, in the sense of like, that it's no small thing what they're doing, but it's very specific. Is there anything else we should be looking for, or any other thoughts?
So that's the one big theme is sacrifice and atonement. I mean, another big theme in Leviticus is clean and unclean.
Right.
And this idea that in order to approach God's presence, you have to be clean. And there's sometimes it seems like weird things about unclean. Why is something unclean? There's one of the videos does a really good job of explaining unclean, and they connect it to death. What makes you unclean? Touching a dead body, and like the strand that goes through all these things is death. And it's not that to be unclean isn't sin. You know, if you touch a dead body or something like that, it doesn't. It's not that was sinful to touch a dead body, but you're just ceremonially, ritually unclean, and it's not permanent. Like, you can, so he provides a way to approach God to be clean, and. So we see the detail that goes into being in God's presence. The death, and the reason is that death can't be part of God's presence.
Right.
Because that's sort of the strand that ties me together. Because God is life, and the giver of life, and the author of life, and the source of life, and his presence is full of life, and so we don't bring death with us.
Hmm.
And so that has a lot of applications, thinking about Jesus cleansing us from everything that defiles us and rescuing us from death. Another big theme is holiness, God's holiness, and how will a holy God live amongst his sinful people? And I love how in one of the videos they use an analogy of the sun, that God's holiness is it's both a source of life. Like, holy means set apart,
right,
and different. And like the sun, it's a source of life and light and is unique. But it's also powerful. You get to it's what gives our planet life. But if we got too close to it, it will kill us.
Yeah.
So it's something to be feared and embraced and enjoyed, and is vital for our life. And God's holiness is life-giving, but is also dangerous. in the sense if you're careless with it and approach God carelessly. And as we learn that Nadab and Abihu story,
yeah.
You don't just approach God whimsically and carelessly. And I think that's something that we lack by not, you know, obviously it's on this side of the cross, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is no less holy than he was in these stories. Like, it, sometimes we're like, wow, look at that, just Nadab and Abihu, they carelessly approach God and they're dead. And the holiness of God. But God is not less holy now.
Right.
And we have to remember that. The difference is that we are able to approach the Father, the holy God, because of the cleansing of Jesus for our sins.
Right.
So we can enter his throne room. I mean, they couldn't enter the tabernacle without it being a risky thing, like offering the wrong side. We can enter God's very throne room in prayer and God's presence, and his spirit lives in us.
Yeah.
This is far more significant than the tabernacle. You know, like part of me goes, oh, I wish I was there. You know, the glory of God descends and fills the tabernacle, and God speaks from the tent, and Moses goes in the tent, speaks in the tent, and
like
the fire and the cloud.
Yeah,
and it's like
crazy stuff.
It's like, that would be amazing. And yet, I think it's true to say that what we have with the Holy Spirit living within us is far greater than what they had.
Hmm.
Is, in fact, there's this progression from like God is present with his people in the tent, and then God is present with his people in the person of Jesus. And that's even better. And then Jesus leaves, and it's good because God is present with his people in the Holy Spirit dwelling within each one of them.
Yeah.
And it's a greater and greater and a more significant presence of God with his people. The Holy God now lives within me. So we're living in a time where it's far greater, but we're reminded by reading Leviticus of the significance and the power of God's holiness, and that he isn't to be approached with total frivolity. But the reason why we are able to approach his throne is because of what Jesus has done. He's
right.
Our mediator and the spirit living within us, that we've been cleansed of our sin, and so we are able to draw near his throne. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews builds off of Leviticus in a significant way. Because it keeps going back, going, yeah, that's what it was, and now we have something better.
Yeah.
And now it's better, and now it's better, and now it's better because of Jesus. And so, I think we want to read Leviticus pointing us ahead to Jesus. When you do it that way, the book really comes alive.
Yeah. I mean, just even that conversation we had, and this has been helpful in my own reading, just thinking about it going like, now that you mention it, I go, yeah, think about just the language we use in the evangelical church on a regular basis when we talk about Jesus as the conversation around blood. We talk about blood a lot,
mm-hmm.
and washed in the blood and cleansed by the blood of Jesus and mm-hmm. the hymns that we sing. That is throughout Leviticus, or the cleansing. Jesus makes us white as snow. Like the purification of what we sing about is actually, you know, Jesus is accomplishing these things that the Israelites were going through very specifically.
Yeah.
And Jesus is accomplishing it all on the cross.
Once for all. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. One of the most coolest verses in the whole Bible. I mean, in Leviticus, it talks about how the fire of the altar never goes out. Why?
Right.
Because there's always more sin. There's always, you go back, like if it was me, I mean, you probably not as much, but for me,
yeah.
I'd be back every day with another goat.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, no, I would have invested early in goats.
But Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, one of the coolest things you have is
you
like
know,
flip
do you know
over
where
there.
Hebrews is?
Yeah.
Need some help?
It's
right after Philemon. There you go.
Okay. He is the radiance, this is Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's awesome. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he says it again, 1 sec, about him sitting down. I'm trying to remember where the other passage is. What's so significant is about in the temple and in the tabernacle, the priests don't sit.
Right.
Because there's always more sacrifices. They don't get a break. There's no break room temple.
For me,
their
actually
job
gives,
is never done. But the whole point of what he's saying in Hebrews
is what he said on the cross. It is finished.
It is finished.
Right? Like to me, that as you say that, that's the thing that stood out, is that it provides way more context to Jesus' words. Like, the fire can go out.
It's done.
For lack of a better term.
He makes this sacrifice and he sits down because his work is done. It's fantastic. Cool.
Yeah. It's a great image. See, and just in that, like, I feel my heart turning with excitement to actually get back into Leviticus, where it can be an interesting thing, because if without the right context, I think this is where disciplined reading can go to die. But when you have an understanding of what's going on, it helps paint that picture a lot more clearly.
I found that verse.
Right, go ahead.
Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 13. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Wow.
Once, and he's done. So he sits down.
It's fantastic.
The priests don't get a break, but Jesus does. Because his work
is
actually
finished. That's a really cool connection to make. I appreciate that. All right, we will we'll wrap it up for today. But if you if anything we said today sparked more questions or need more clarification, or as you read, there's just things that stand out, or maybe something that we read in Exodus or even in Genesis that you didn't get a chance to ask, grab one of us on a Sunday, or if you're in the office, or send us an email at our personal emails, or bside@tachurch.ca. We'd love to hear from you. Appreciate your listenership, and we will catch you next time.
See ya.